Heavenly Father, your blessing is bound to us each and every day. The great blessing is your word and the sacraments through which the ministry of your church is conducted as your power flows into our lives in these means. Bless us as we discover more things about baptism. Continue to be guided by your word into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we'll start off by seeing if you had any specific questions, comments, or whatever, or we can just start with the worksheet.
I thought it was good to get, you know, we talk about infant baptism and some other concepts in here, and I thought it was good to really look into it and see why we do it.
Mm-hmm.
So I found that very informative.
I had never heard this idea that the word baptism had become to be used in a different context by the time of Christ.
Well, actually, the word baptism comes from a Greek word that in classical Greek just basically meant to wash with water. Did not have any religious connotations to it whatsoever until it was taken over into the original word. As a matter of fact, and it's very interesting, I had baptism on the brain this week. I'm teaching two sections of the same adult confirmation class, and they're about four lessons apart right now. Last night I walked in and opened up to lesson 12, which is on baptism, and started talking about it, and everybody was going, wait a minute, we're ready for lesson 8. Today at 4 o'clock they were ready for lesson 12. That, and then I'm baptizing two children in the Saturday night service, and then we're talking about baptism tonight, so I just was kind of unburying there. But there are two places in the New Testament, and I can look it up in my catechism material, and I don't have that in front of me, obviously. Where the word, I thought I saw it in the text now that I think about it.
Yeah.
But where that word indicated washing something besides washing in a general sense and not necessarily referring to the sacrament of baptism.
Yeah. He said that it originally involved dipping or immersing, and I looked it up in 2.5 because one wasn't very good Bible dictionaries. And that's, they both said the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
But then he goes on to say, by the time of Christ, the word was used much more generally for any application of water.
Yeah.
Now, none of them said that.
Okay.
So, I don't know where maybe there was a reference at the end of the chapter for that.
He does say in Luke 11:38 that it's used. And that's
that I cite. Because in my confirmation class, I cite two references where the use of
that is baptizo or
there it is. That is one of them that I cite in my confirmation class. The Pharisee noticing that Jesus did not first wash, in other words, baptize, or baptizo or baptismus.
That was a ritual cleansing, or was that washing?
Well, it was ritual cleansing, but it was not ritual in the sense of baptism.
They used the same baptizo word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's one where it refers to a ritual cleansing, but then there's another one. Maybe I should just go up to my office and get that. If you want to go ahead and talk a little bit about this, there's another passage that also talks about using the same word baptizo in the sense of cups and pitchers and kettles and tables, too. You know, very general. Clean.
The last one I was talking about, I don't remember if it was in this study that I got that, or if it was in Greek when we talked about baptizo, that it was indeed that it was also cleaning the, in essence, the cleaning the utensils that are used for all the sacraments and, you know, in their ceremonies, those kinds of things.
So they seem to be using the same word with sort of different meanings at different times.
Yes.
Mark 7:4.
That certainly doesn't help us in understanding.
Well, it's a changing language, just like English is.
Yeah. Mark 7:4 is the other one.
Yeah. NIV, or not NIV, NASB. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and coffee pots.
Yeah. I didn't say tables here, but I think another translation made
it. I took out my Greek Bibles.
You know, mine has, in the earlier words, says they do not eat unless they purify themselves. It's got the note that said other ancient authorities re-baptize themselves.
Yeah. Instead it's actually that word. Yeah. But it basically is a word that means to wash with water. It comes from common usage Greek and then is used later. Imported into the Christian religion in a sense and made a special word to really reference the sacrament.
Well, in my short concordance here, it also talks about or sprinkle. And then baptizing it talks about. Let's see. You're too small print off my glasses.
Okay. Well then, let's just go on down the study guide here. What did Peter regard baptism to be?
Instrument of God's salvation.
And the passage, the passage that Peter uses, I think that's 1 Peter 3:21, I believe, and that passage makes a reference straight to the flood. And the flood became a type of baptism, where and by type we mean basically the foreshadowing, of course. Flood became a type of baptism the flood destroyed and recreated. The waters were the destruction of evil and recreation of God's creation towards completing the divine plan. So to speak. Okay. Discuss four images of baptism in support of that Bible passage.
Dying and rising in baptism. God brings sinners into death by joining them in baptism to Christ's death.
Mm-hmm.
Old self is crucified in baptism by God's word. Romans 8:17 was one.
Mm-hmm. And the whole image of Romans 6, I think, too. Is a,
yeah.
Yeah.
Therefore, buried with him through baptism into death. Okay? Dying and rising. What's another one?
Well, new birth, and it's as the passages are shown in the text. It's John 3 and Titus 3. It just keeps talking about how we're born into a new life. The old nature is gone.
John 3 is especially pointed that way because John 3 is the visit with of Jesus with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and asks about being included in the kingdom of God, and Jesus introduces him to the concept that no one can be included in the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And Nicodemus, of course, is a little confused by that. I read something recently, and this just came up in my 4 o'clock class, and I'm going to have to do a little research on it to validate it. Maybe I can update you on it next week. But I read something recently where the concept, or maybe I heard it at the symposium last year at Fort Wayne, that the concept of born again is not a real accurate rendering. Maybe it was Fort Wayne last year. I don't remember now. the concept of being born again is not as accurate a rendering of that passage of the Greek there as it could be, that it actually speaks of a brand new birth, but of a different kind. Part of the confusion, apparently the Greek is a bit ambiguous. And one of the ways in which it can be understood is born again, as in being born, as in the way Nicodemus took it when he then said something that sounded absurd to him, because he was understanding it as being absurd, and that is, do you mean I've got to crawl in my mother's womb a second time to be born? When in fact, gosh, I wish I could remember where this was. I'm going to have to do some looking around, see if I can find that. The better translation has to do with identifying birth, but in a totally different dimension, if you will, or a different way. That is actually, you know, as you take a look at it, we come to the waters of baptism spiritually dead, and it requires then a spiritual awakening or spiritual birth, which is not a repeat process of our physical birth that brought us into this world in the first place. And like I said, I made that connection during the 4 o'clock class, and I haven't had time to look it up yet, but I'm going to look for that. Because apparently the way that I remember hearing this was, if that was translated more accurately to remove that ambiguity, there wouldn't be a lot of this discussion about... Well, even the whole concept of born-again Christian would have a little bit of a different light, because baptism is the facilitation of that, not the result of it.
Well, the concept that came across and clarified for me was washing of rebirth and renewal, and thinking especially of our souls and of our spirit rather than our body.
Exactly, yeah, yeah. And of course, by calling it a birth, as he puts in the text, God emphasizes that this is a gracious gift, not something that we earn or do on our own. You know, when you speak of birth, the child is not an active participant in that. You know, birth is something done to the child. Same thing in baptism. Baptism is something where the rebirth, the new birth, the renewal process is done to us, and not something that we do ourselves. Anything else on that? Anything? Okay. Four images. We've got dying and rising. We've got new birth and baptism.
Cleansing baptism.
Okay.
Washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Washing with water through the word. Ephesians 5:26.
Yep. Okay, anything else? And there's one final one then, according to the text.
Making disciples.
Making disciples. Mm-hmm. Baptism makes disciples. Baptism is the first step of making disciples. Should maybe put that caveat into that, because there's a two-pronged piece to that. There's a two-pronged command there to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. You know, and those two things belong together. The whole concept of the sponsors of baptism and the parents' responsibility. There's actually a three-level responsibility going on. And one of these days, I'm going to sit down with my baptism service and take a look at it again. The one that we use here at Trinity, which is the printed one that I've always used, which is basically an adaptation of one of the Lutheran hymnal agenda. Because I think that a question in there to the congregation about the congregation's commitment to this child is also as important as asking the parents if they're committed to the Christian education upbringing of this child, and the sponsors if they're committed to the Christian education upbringing of this child. Because when we baptize a child here at Trinity Church, we're not just basically saying, well, this is a churchly thing, and therefore you're doing it in a church. The congregation is basically assuming a responsibility with each child that is baptized. And I don't hear that kind of, you know, the, The only thing, of course, that is required in baptism is the water, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything else is an attendant ceremony to reinforce in our minds the nature and so forth of baptism. And I think that that could be one element that really needs to be done too, and that is, you know, how, Trinity Church, are you going to fulfill your responsibility to this child as well as all the other baptized children that we have?
One, you can look at it from the standpoint of baptism being a means where they become a member of the church, not just meaning Trinity, but the church as a whole.
Well, the church at large, that's right.
Yeah. And then with the love that we've been given by God, of course, we want to reach out and have that horizontal relationship. So we need to work on that, and that's how it ties together then.
Yeah.
That's part of what we do.
And I thought, underneath that, on page 219, and when Norm was talking about earlier, the whole thing about good to have to go over infant baptism, I thought that a couple of different places where he touched on the fact that faith, as in saving faith, has a bit of a different nature than what we consider to be faith in things or in something about to happen or whatever in the world. That for most people, faith would be defined as an intellectual assent, if you will. I think. Maybe you can challenge me on that. But just, at least for all of the Protestant denominations that deny baptism to children, that is a critical component of faith for them. You know, that you have to be able to intellectually assent to it. This paragraph on page 219, he says, when we sleep or are in a coma, our mental capacities are undeveloped, as in infants, or wear out, as in the senile. God still maintains the relationship He has established through His baptismal word, whether we can respond or not. He has turned us toward Himself and will never let us go. His word is certain, for it establishes reality.
It's actually at the top of 220.
Mm-hmm. It is? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I was working off the computer. The thing at the top said page 219, so that's why I put that down.
Yeah, I read that the first time I read the chapter, and then I kept going searching for that sentence, going back to it, and I couldn't find it. So
Glad
you brought it out.
That is why, again, that kind of highlighted a bit of a difference between saving faith and the kind of the popular notion of faith that as it exists in the world. And it's the popular notion of faith, I think, that derails a lot of people as far as infants and so forth being able to believe. Mm-hmm. And he touches on that again, and I didn't write the page number down for the other one here. And it has to do with infant baptism. Something about infants don't express faith the same way adults do, but they still have faith. We base existence, and I may have paraphrased this one when I typed it. I don't know. That one, I think I cut and pasted straight out of the book. If we base the existence of saving faith on what we do, which basically isn't that a part of it, is that the denominations that are identifying saving faith as my assent or the use of my intellect to trust or whatever, that is a part, they're looking in a big way, basing it on what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. And in fact, faith is a gift, and there's a part of that even that's a mystery.
Yeah, the infants do not express faith in the same way. That's page 225.
Oh, okay. Okay.
And first sentence in the paragraph, infant faith.
Well, but I really like that. I'm going to work some of that stuff into my catechism material, I think. Baptism. Okay, reflect on the relationship of baptism and the church.
Well, that baptism brings us into God's family, which is the church.
Right. Yeah. We become part of the body of the church to which the congregation belongs.
Mm-hmm. Which gets back to your point that the local church needs to be a part of that.
Oh, yeah. I always, when people come asking for a private baptism, I'll do it, because there are circumstances where it needs to, where you just, there are circumstances that just ask for it. Sometimes it happens to be that the whole family is here between Thanksgiving and the Saturday after or something like that, and there's a baby to be baptized and they want to do it on Friday morning or Friday afternoon. In some cases it's a real significant shyness, although most of the time, when that's expressed here at Trinity, when people see our baptisms, you know, by the time we get a number of people gathered up there at the font, and with the way our church is laid out, you can almost shut out the fact that there's actually a church full of people sitting behind you, as opposed to a large church, traditional, more traditionally built than ours, where you just kind of are constantly conscious of this mass of people, especially if the baptismal font is, you know, got a greater visibility, I think. Maybe elevated or something like that. So it's always good to have it within a worship service if you can. And I always encourage people to do that, but I'll take exceptions as they come about, because it just, exceptions happen. How does putting on Christ relate to baptism, or relate baptism to the life of Christ? I have a good transparency for that, by the way. But you can go ahead and talk while I'm looking.
Well, what I put down, because of Jesus' sacrifice, death, and resurrection, God the Father sees us through His Son. His acts took away our sins. We're seen clean because Jesus has covered us with His forgiveness. Baptism initiates a lifelong process of dying to the habits of hell and rising to the habits of heaven. And again, Luther, with the concept of repent and die to sins daily, put on Christ, seek to be holy with this and the Spirit's help.
Then part later on in there where it said dressed up in a new nature, having shed the old through baptismal death and resurrection, believers experience God's renewal of their lives according to the image of the Creator. Mm-hmm. Put on Christ.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
This is what I use with the 7th and 8th graders here. And it's based on Ephesians 4:22-24. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And some of the symbols you may not be so familiar with, not following the course, but this is representative of sin. The red arrow in each case represents love and service. And this picks up on the concept that Luther championed in the 16th century, in privatus est, curved in on self. And the sinner still loves and still serves, but all of it is directed at self in one way or another. Not that we do everything totally selfishly in sin, but that we will include others, but only in the extent that it gets back to us eventually, kind of thing. The other is the servant, which is what we are called to be, and the love of God and the love of others is pictured in the twofold arrow after the way in which Jesus answered the trick question of the teachers of the law during Holy Week: which commandment, singular, is the greatest? Of course, that was a trick question from the standpoint that the Jewish people believed that all 10 were equal and that there was no such thing as a greater commandment. Jesus answers the question not by pointing out their trick, but by summarizing the entire Ten Commandments in a twofold statement that is actually one commandment. And he calls it a commandment, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This commandment is the greatest. And it is a summary of all ten. You're loving God and loving others, serving God and serving others, and service, of course, is love and action. Then you will be following the Ten Commandments perfectly. And so the contrast or the thing here is, the whole notion here is that one of the things that baptism puts us into is a war. And that is a war between who's going to, which side of these are we going to indulge? On the first Sunday in Lent in 1991, I preached a sermon called There's a War Going On, which there actually was over in the Gulf. Unfortunately, they have that same opportunity the first Sunday in Lent this year. But I used the backdrop of the fighting in the Persian Gulf to talk about what's going on in here. Because there is a war going on inside of each one of us. Every time we come to a decision, to a, what do I do? We have a chance to follow Christ and the great commandment, loving and serving God and others, or loving and serving self. That's the whole notion of putting off and putting on. There's another slide here that really illustrates baptism well. Maybe we'll get to it after a while, too. Okay. That takes care of both of those questions, basically, don't you think? Or do we need to talk about how does the image of putting on Christ relate baptism to the Christian life?
Mm-hmm. I think it covers both.
How does the distinction of law and gospel help shape our thinking about the abuse of baptism? First of all, I guess we should just identify what is the abuse of baptism.
Well, the claim that, well, once I'm baptized, I'm a child of God. No matter what I do, I can't, I'll always be saved. I'll always be a child of God. Therefore, I can just keep on saying.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Which is exactly what Paul counteracts and said. Well, there, that's folly. You know, you don't keep on sinning, so mercy can abound.
Right.
And in the case of baptism here, he said, how do you appropriately use law and gospel? Well, if you ask the question, well, why do you want to know for someone who claims this? And then if they're on the, if they need the law, well, the law is that the baptism is exactly the instrument that drowns sin. And if the sin isn't drowned, you haven't been baptized, I guess, or you're not taking your baptism seriously, because you can't have baptism and still keep on sinning.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's kind of a law, statement of law.
It's a matter of, it puts you in a position of rejecting God's word, which puts you under the law then.
Yeah.
By sinning.
Yeah, especially by actually willful, gross participation. In a sense of neglecting. There actually are in the New Testament four words for sin. And the mildest, if you want to call it that, of those words basically means missing the mark. It means I really do love God and I really do try to please Him, but just like when you're playing a game and you're shooting for the top point or the bullseye or whatever, you don't always quite make it. Your intentions are good, you don't hit the target always. And then there are three other words. Two of those actually grow more in their severity, but basically both of them have to do with recognizing that what I'm doing is getting dangerously close to being a bad thing, but my intention still is not to be a bad person in that sense. And without going into further depth about that, that's maybe we can leave it at that. But the fourth one is basically lawlessness. And I think that that characterizes the kind of sin, so to speak, that we're talking about here with abuse of baptism. And that is, God, I really don't care what you say. You can't tell me how to live. I'm going to go and do what I darn well please anyway. And that's where, because baptism has put to death our sinful desires. But we can't go to the other extreme. And I had this argument with a Nazarene pastor that basically says that once we are baptized, we are sinless. Unless we just outright lose our Christianity altogether. That baptized Christians do not sin. And he was at it. What do they call that? I want to say progressive sanctification. I don't think that's right. It doesn't sound right. Total sanctification. That's what it is. Total sanctification.
That makes you one and the same with God.
Well, at least as far as holiness is concerned, yeah. Yeah. And it comes from reading passages like what we're talking about and taking them too far to say baptism has put to death in our flesh the sinful nature. But what it doesn't do, it looks at those passages and kind of holds those up. What it does not do is take the context of a Romans 7. The good that I cannot do, and that's the one that I always have to practice in church 500 times before I read it, because it's one of those, the evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing, and the good that I want to do is there, but the sin is still there within me, and what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I think it's like 7:24. And it goes on in chapter 8 to talk further about the redemption of Christ. And it's fact, Romans 7:15 to 8:5 or 6 or something is actually kind of the basis of the confession and absolution that we find at the beginning of our services in different forms. What I've done and what we have done and what we've left undone, you know, the whole concept. Anything else on that one? You know, a part of this goes back to, why should I be a good person? And what Leon said earlier, I'm baptized, don't tell me how to live, is basically kind of what the attitude is. You know, there. Why should I be a good person? When Luther was first proposing that works contributed absolutely nothing to salvation, one of the main points of ridicule that was returned to him was, then why should we do them at all? And what's going to stop people if they're convinced that they are saved and that God loves them anyway and that what they do doesn't have any bearing on their salvation? What's going to stop people from going out and raping and pillaging and murdering and doing whatever it is that they feel like they want to do and say, well, I'm going to heaven when it's over no matter what? And Luther came out with, had to begin to come out with the notion of the truth of what Jesus said, and that is, by their fruits you shall recognize them, by what they do. And, of course, the whole book of James is like that, which is very interesting because Luther hated James up in his early days because he was fighting so hard against a system of works. And James, in chapter 2, in one point says, you cannot be saved without works. And Luther saw that as false doctrine. In 1521, Luther was holed up at the Wartburg Castle for 13 months translating. One of the things he did was translate the New Testament. He translated the book of James from Greek into German and refused to put any verse numbers on it, threw it in the back of the text and called it the Epistle of Straw. Because of this whole strong connection of faith and works. Later in his life, as he got away from the Roman Catholic battle a little bit more and actually began to see some of the abuses of free grace, he began to see what James was dealing with. St. James and St. Paul were dealing with two different audiences. St. James was dealing with the audience of the abuse of baptism kind of people, who basically said, I'm saved, don't tell me I can't go and steal this person's money or have my way with this woman or whatever the circumstance. Paul was fighting against Jewish converts who were, and converts from idolatry, basically people who were coming into Christianity from works-based religions in one sense or another, who were trying to adapt Christianity to fit the old model of where they had come from, and that was, well, faith alone is the first step. But if you really want to be a Christian, then these are the things, you know, the Judaizers were doing this, and this especially in the first five or six chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is really going to town with those people because they basically had the notion of, yeah, salvation by grace through faith, it gets you in the door. If that's all the farther you care to go, that's fine. But if you really want to develop in your Christianity, let's go back to the Old Testament and let's take a look at things like circumcision and the laws about dietary restrictions and the Sabbath day. And this will work you from being a lower class Christian where just the simple baptized come in the door to really being up there where God wants us to be. Kind of a welding together of the Old and the New Covenants in a way that really... And what it was is adding their own efforts to God's grace to attempt to work them into a higher level of favor with God. So that was the people Paul was, and that's why he kept hammering away with faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. James was speaking to a totally different crowd that was basically saying, salvation is free, so I'll see you when we get to heaven. I'm going to go off and do what I feel like in the meantime. And James was saying, it doesn't work that way. If you are saved, you're going to live like a saved person. And that's the whole point. You're going to live like saved people. So, okay, respond to the claim that some say that since baptizo means to immerse, only baptism by immersions are true baptisms.
What matters is the pairing of the word with the water, not the method.
That's right. That's right. A passage, by the way, that is also appealed to attempt to prove immersion is, let me look for it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. That was going to be my guess anyway. And that's an account of the baptism of Jesus. This Bible is in bad shape. There's about a third of Matthew that's folded up and stuffed in the middle here.
He came up out of the water.
Yeah. And the question there to ask anybody that says this proves immersion is to say, how does that prove that Jesus was totally and completely immersed? Or does that prove that? Does it prove that? But then you ask a second question, and that is, does it prove that he wasn't immersed totally?
It doesn't do either.
That's exactly right. It leaves it an open question. A completely open question. The other passage that is appealed to by those that insist on immersion is Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too live in life. And this concept of being buried in the ground is something that they do. But burial and immersion are two different things. You got to hollow out a place to put a body in the ground. You know, immersion is just directly in its own... anyway, anything else on that? Respond to the claim that since baptism means immersion, baptism by immersion are the only true baptisms. I'll tell you what I do in my catechism class since I got this stuff right here in front of me. As far as the method of baptism, difficulties from the with the insistence from on immersion, and he may have had this in some of this stuff in here. Difficulties with insistence on immersion come from the passages that I just cited to you, Matthew 3:16, Romans 6:3 and 4. Also Acts 2:41, which is at the conclusion of the Pentecost sermon. 3,000 people were baptized in Jerusalem by 12 guys in one day. And there was not a large body of water, obviously, because it was within the city.
Jerusalem's on a hill.
And Jerusalem's on a hill. The largest user of water in Jerusalem in those days was the temple because of the animal sacrifice. Now there were huge, complicated water systems that were built to try to get as much water as possible in and through that temple area.
I was going to say,
keep the stink down.
Modern collection, they had a river coming in and then one going.
Yeah, but it was man-made.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, there were aqueduct systems that were funneling water through, and the temple was hands down the largest user of water in the whole city. It used more. The temple itself used more water than the whole city combined, without it. And it was because of all the animal sacrifice and stuff. Herod the Great, I believe, had a big part in the construction of that thing. It also was their undoing, as I remember. Didn't Titus figure that out in 70 AD and sneak up one of those aqueducts when it was completely filled and get a bunch of his soldiers inside or something? And Jerusalem fell finally in 70 AD, I don't remember. But anyhow, that's one thing. Also, archaeology of the earliest churches after Christianity was legitimized, baptismal areas were shallow depressions in the floor and not big dunk tanks. Basically, you'd had a pool of water and the priest and the candidate for baptism would be there and they would just reach down and dip some of it over, you know. And the other thing, of course, too, is if immersion was the way of baptism, would not the apostles have made a pretty good case for it in the letters of in their letters in the New Testament? And also, it would seem that there would be a strong insistence towards it in the early church as well. We just don't see any of that stuff. Now, Luther liked immersion. Luther preferred immersion because of the symbolism. Daily drowning the old sinful nature and bringing forth the new creation. And I know in the picture on the altarpiece at Wittenberg in the town church, St. Mary's, they have a picture, and it actually was Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, holding a baby. And that baptismal font was big enough to immerse a baby in. Now, I don't know if they practiced immersion of infants back in those days or not, but it was a big font. Now, the font Luther was baptized in wasn't practical enough for immersion. It was big. It was like ours up here. It was big and wide, but it didn't hold so much. You know, it was a little deeper than what we've got, but not much. The one at Eisleben, St. Peter and St. Paul, which is where Luther was baptized.
Did the Roman Catholics do immersion? I mean, why did he prefer immersion then?
He preferred it because of the symbolism of the daily drowning of the old sinful nature and the bringing forth the new creation. I can't tell you whether or not he actually practiced it. Maybe he just said, this is a nice way to do it, but whether he actually did it or not is another, I don't know.
Okay.
But he did have a preference for it because of the fact that it had a nice symbolism, he thought. And it does. But what he did not do, and it could have been too, because by then there was a sect called the Anabaptists, which were against them, basically means against baptism in earlier years. And it could have been, and this is a good illustration of, you've got something, you've got baptism, and we believe and officially would teach that the method of baptism does not matter. And that's what we teach. How you apply baptism doesn't matter. And then you've got the symbolism of immersion, which is a wonderful thing. Drown the old nature, bring forth the new creation. But if that symbolism associates you with a particular denominational appearance or teaching, such as if somebody came to me and said, I want to be immersed, the first question I would ask is, well, why? I've never done an immersion baptism, first of all. I've only been asked if I would participate in one twice. And in each case, the person that asked was trying to appease a family member who didn't think that if you were baptized in some other form that you were baptized. Because I believe the Baptists teach that if someone comes to their church to become a member and they have not been immersed, they are...
Rebaptized.
Yeah, they haven't been legitimately baptized.
Yeah.
So, or as we used to say at the SEM, if you've not been dipped, you've been gypped. A little seminarian humor there.
If you're a Baptist.
But back to my original point with that. While we teach that any method of applying the water is legitimate, and while there can be some rich symbolism with doing it in a way of immersion, immersion may also give the appearance of a confession that we don't want to give, and therefore it might be something to stay away from on that basis. So, I still would do an immersion baptism if I could find somebody that just genuinely liked the idea. But in every case so far, they've had a Baptist relative they wanted to try to keep happy, and I just try to talk them out of it for that reason. You know, there comes a point. I mean, I'm not into offending people, but at the same time, there comes a point when we got to stand and say, "This is the way we believe."
Yeah.
So, all right. Discuss the four responses of the church to those who would deny the practice of infant baptism.
Well, we kind of talked about one before, as you mentioned, but it says here, infants do not express a faith in the same way that adults do. We don't know how that happens, and it's just part of the process.
Yeah. That was an eye-opener.
That really was.
To say infants can believe, but then when you almost seem to be talking apples and oranges between what most people call faith. And faith is an abused term too. And I will occasionally rear up and claim that. You gotta believe. You hear that a lot. You gotta believe. Well, you gotta believe in the right thing, right person. You've got to have the right object for faith. There's actually a little more to it than that. Saving faith is actually, there's a mysterious element to it, I think, is probably the best way to describe it. We can't describe it all.
Well, it's also that element that, if faith is not of us, how do we get it? And can we understand it? It comes through baptism, and it comes through the Word, but it's still mysterious because we can't grab a hold of it in a way to say, well, this is how it works.
Yeah.
It's one of those circle things. You just kind of
sooner catch the wind than the Holy Spirit.
No, that's right. Exactly. That whole thing of, I think that faith has a very necessary component of what faith is in general. But there's more to it than that. And the more to it is what the infants end up with when they're baptized, and basically the only part of it that they have until as they grow, then they can grow into the rest of this too.
One of the things that stuck out earlier in here was when talking about Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit works through us and if necessary in spite of us. And that came back up when I was reading this part of with infants and this kind of thing, thinking, I wrestling with how do we get to the believe part. Is that something we do, or is that something the Spirit does, leads us to? And the infants and the thing think, well, you know, sometimes in spite of us, he does, yep, works through us.
That's right. That's a good point. Okay, anything else on the infants? We've just talked about the faith part of it. What else?
Infants are sinners like the rest of us and need God's forgiveness.
Exactly. That's a line almost straight out one of my catechism lesson on baptism. Infants need baptism. Infants need forgiveness. And this is a good illustration, too, of the interconnectedness of theology. When you deny baptism to infants, you automatically have to rewrite your teaching on original sin. And those denominations that deny baptism to infants have a teaching of original sin that is not consistent with ours. They do not read Psalm 51 of "Surely I have been sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," as sinful being a necessary division or separation between me and God, something that God holds me accountable for. They don't see sin as a condition. They see it as an act of will. Or we see sin first and foremost as a condition. One of the things I tell my 7th and 8th graders, and it's something that sounds like you're talking in circles, but it makes you stop and think, is we are not called sinners because we sin. I think we talked about this when we talked about sin in here. We're not called sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's putting the cart and the horse in the right order. You go to a prison and you're going to find people that are called murderers and they're called bank robbers and are called thieves and that are called rapists and so forth. And it's because of what they have been at least convicted of doing. The action that they have been identified with becomes their label. But that is not the case with us as far as sin is concerned. But it is that. That's the way that the churches that reject or reject infant baptism look at sin, basically. They look at sin as this is not just a flaw in who I am, but they look at sin as this is the bad stuff that I've been motivated to do. Now, it's interesting, too. What else under that particular one? Infants need the gift of life. Oh, I know what it was. It's the age of accountability is what these denominations cook up as a way of getting around that. I've never been able to have one of them tell me in the Bible where that is. You know, they lampoon us for teaching infant baptism, but they can't tell us about age of accountability. Age of accountability basically says that before a certain age, a child is not accountable for anything that they do.
Or they don't sin, or they won't be held accountable for their sin.
Yeah.
That's another way to say it.
Right. They're not held accountable for their sin. And so they don't look at this as a fundamental flaw of their character. They look at this as willful act kinds of things. And once they come to this age of accountability, they then either have to connect themselves into God's Word or they have to, you know, become Christians, that kind of thing. And that's the way they get around it. And Billy Graham, when he preached the sermon at the memorial service for the Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City. And of course, one of the parts of that building that was most completely destroyed and the biggest loss of life, single loss of life, was the daycare center. And there was a line that he put in that sermon that basically said, every child is going to heaven because God doesn't hold them accountable. Basically because of their age. And of course, you know, who's going to stand up and rebuke that or refute that, although it isn't true? The ones that have saving faith are going to go to heaven. That's not a real good illustration to use because it was, you know, is the context of tragedy. But tragedy or not, a child that dies is going to heaven because of saving faith. No differently than an 80-year-old that dies is going to heaven because of saving faith. Anything else on infant baptism?
The other two points are that infants are included in the command of going and baptizing all nations.
Mm-hmm.
You don't exclude people in a census just because of their age.
And they are not specifically excluded, and that's one of those arguments from silence kinds of things, like the situation of Jesus coming up out of the water. And there's two more passages, if you wanted to jot them down, that go along right with that. Actually, three. Acts 2:38-41, which is the crowd at Pentecost. Pentecost, by definition, was a festival that included families. It was a family religious festival. There were some of those religious festivals of the Jews that didn't necessarily include the children. Pentecost wasn't one of them. Pentecost and Passover were biggies for. And Pentecost, interestingly enough, is the only festival of the Christian church that had the same name in the Jewish church, the Old Testament. Pentecost was the celebration. It's called the first harvest celebration, but what it really was a celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In other words, the birthday of the Old Testament church. What a wonderful day for God to come along with the Holy Spirit and give birth to the church that would supersede the Old Testament church, which would be the New Testament church. It was Penta 550, because it was 50 days after Passover. Well, 50 days after, the Sunday follow was 50 days after Easter. Passover being the festival of the rescue of the people of God from the Old Testament, from Egypt. Easter being the festival of the rescue of the people from slavery to sin. So, I mean, the whole thing is just a marvelous, it's just loaded with imagery. Two other passages are in Acts 16. One of them is Acts 16:15. Lydia and her whole family were baptized, and it specifically says her whole family. And Acts 16:33, where the whole family of the jailer at Philippi was baptized. And again, it does say the whole, he and his entire household. So those are just more passages right along that same line of Matthew 28, all nations. Anything else on this one? I thought his point, and I didn't write the page number on this one either. I thought his point, and I've got this very early, so this may be early in the progression here. What we're really dealing with here is whether or not baptism is God's action or human action or human response to God somehow working within us. That is, I think, a statement that deserves a lot of focus in the book there. And basically, baptism for those that deny baptism to infants is very much like our own confirmation. I mean, think about it. The only difference is our confirmation does not have any biblical reference to where baptism does. But other than that, confirmation is an illustration that I have arrived, so to speak. Confirmation in the Lutheran Church is more of an indication of achieving to a particular level of knowledge, where baptism in the churches that deny baptism to infants tends to reflect arrival at a particular level of having experienced the Lord in some way or another. It's more experiential than it is knowledge-based for confirmation in the Lutheran Church. But, and here's a little challenge that I throw out once in a while. Think for a minute, if you were a completely outside observer to Lutheranism, and you were to walk into a Lutheran church one week and see a baptism, you were to walk in on confirmation day, which would you assume would be the sacrament, and which would you assume would be the rite? Now throw out everything that you know about both of those, and just from your observation, from the big deal that we make out of it.
Probably confirmation day.
Sure.
Make a bigger deal.
Absolutely. We tend to make a real hoopla over that. Baptism gets 5 minutes at the beginning of the service with a hymn and some photos at the end. Confirmation, you got these white robed kids sitting up in front and they get center stage for the entire service. It's just, it tends to be a little out kilter, I think. It tends to be. So. And then also, anything else on this one? Because there was one other point that he brought out in the text there as far as infant baptism in the scriptures in the early church.
Really? The rumors of an infanticide, or
yeah.
How do you pronounce that?
Yeah, infanticide.
Indicate that the early Christians were talking about putting their children to death through baptism.
Oh, okay. Okay, yeah. Yeah. That was an interesting one, too. Just like the Christians were sometimes accused of cannibalism when they would assert the real presence of the Lord's
Right.
Supper. Yeah, same kind of thing. That's the first time I had heard that, though, when I read that to the
really?
Text of the infanticide. And then also, Colossians 2, verse 11. Where St. Paul compares baptism to circumcision, which was done on 8-day-old babies, would seem to make a strong case for infant baptism. Infant inclusion in the family of God, because infants had been included in the family of God all through the history of the Old Testament. Okay. Why are baptisms normally and ideally done by a pastor in a worship service? And why is the caveat normally and ideally used?
Well, pastors are fulfilling one of the duties that's given them by the church and by the members of the congregation. Also, when infants, or adults for that matter, baptisms in particular, are performed in a worship service, it helps also show their inclusion into the church body rather than, as you said, if it's done on a some other time than a church service where it's separate, you don't get that inclusion of the other party in it.
Mm.
So,
yeah.
And then the caveat, normally and ideally, as I had shared, I don't know, last week or couple weeks ago, I was baptized the moment I was born because they didn't know if I was going to live. And the pastor wasn't there. So it was the nurse that baptized me. So.
Mm-hmm. Well, but the validity of the baptism hinges on the word, not
exactly.
The person presenting.
Absolutely,
it.
Exactly.
Which the validity of the delivery of the means of grace depends upon the power of the word. I think Luther made the comment one time that even if you receive the body of Christ from the hand of the devil himself, you were still receiving the body of Christ. In that sense.
Yeah.
Because of the fact that it is the power of the word and not the person that is administering the sacrament. And of course, pastors, as you said, as part of the duty of the pastor. The pastor is called to be the steward of the mysteries of God, to administer the means of grace. And so it is within the purview of the administration of the means of grace. The pastor would be the one that would most often do it. By the way, in Lutheran worship, in the page 300 neighborhood, is a form. I think it's actually on 298 or 299. I'm not sure where. There is actually a form for the baptism of an infant or of anybody by a person, by anybody. The baptism of someone by anybody. An emergency baptism, it's called. And then you report, generally to keep it in good order, then report that to the church. Often what ends up happening, too, is that the church then will have a, what do we call that?
declaration or affirmation.
Declaration of baptism or whatever it is. I've done those a few times where we do everything but the baptism. In other words, you know, the baptism is only, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do all the other attendant ceremony in the public service. So.
Would there be a distinction there between being a member of the body of the church and being a member of the congregation in that sense? The baptism brings with it being a member of the body of the church, and the congregation involvement needs that affirmation or declaration.
Well, it doesn't necessarily need it. It's just something that can be, it's a nice way of recognizing it. Especially when you consider, as Sam brought up, that baptisms that are done in extraordinary circumstances usually carry some duress with them. A part of what that public declaration of baptism can do is it also tends to be a kind of a celebration that the emergency has kind of come and gone to a certain extent. And that's kind of nice, too. Not that that's a big part of it, but it is, you know, a little bit of what's going on there too. I think I've probably baptized a dozen or so little bitty ones. My smallest was 20 ounce baby head, about like this. And unfortunately, he didn't make it. I think he died within another 6 or 7 hours. He was very premature and had a lot of things going against him.
What's the thought on like stillborn children?
Baptism technically is for the living, and so it depends on a lot of things. The absolute theological answer is we wouldn't do it. However,
but then is that, you know, Not a creature of God or a soul that.
But the person is dead, and baptism is for the person that is basically for somebody that's alive. It's not saying that, in a sense, no, the soul is. You know, we're basically saying no, that life is not there anymore. We baptize living people, but you know.
Then is it thinking that those children are assured a place in heaven?
Yeah, and I actually have a section on that in the. In my catechism thing that talks about the fact that God is the one that is very capable of making exceptions and has made an exception with Jeremiah. He identifies Jeremiah early in the book of Jeremiah by saying, when I formed you in the womb, I knew you, as if he was in a relationship with him already. And then in Luke 1, I have John the Baptist that the angel tells Zechariah he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And so we are the ones that are kind of, you know, isolated down to making the to being told baptism is the means that you bring faith, or that you can bring faith contact into a person's life. But God isn't restricted to doing it only that way, so to speak, that he has made exceptions before. And we just trust that he would do that in these exceptional cases when baptism is impossible. On the other side of that, I guess, too, it would kind of depend on when the person died, when the baby died. The baby dies in the birth canal, and I've got a chance to get to the baby, and the mother really wants the baby baptized within an hour, a certain amount of time, whatever. I would say, do we really know when somebody dies? What is death? Is death the cessation of the heartbeat? Is death the, you know, does it happen? I actually think that circumstantially death, and this comes from my experience in chaplaincy work, I think that there are people that lay in an ICU and probably are still living with the heartbeat for a couple of days after they die, in some cases, at least hours. And I think in other cases, when you've got a sudden death, that there may not necessarily be that division of body and soul right immediately because of the suddenness of it. I think it's a gray area. I think that identifying down to the clinical moment of looking at the clock and calling it, as they do in the hospital, is probably a little bit too well defined for what actually tends to be a bit of a gray case, gray area. I also find that what parents are looking for in a situation like that is they are looking for some ritual to give them some comfort and assurance. They most often grab for baptism because it's the ritual they're familiar with. We use, at both hospitals, we have a naming service, which actually provides a fair amount of ritual when a child is born dead. And I'll offer that first. Now, at Provena, I don't even think I'm allowed to baptize a baby that's dead. That's Catholic hospital. And Carl's a little more of a judgment call. But it doesn't deny that the person is God's creature. It's just basically baptism is given as a gift to the living, you know, in that sense. And that's basically what the kind of parameter we're working with. But I don't hold to that. It's kind of interesting. My good friend, who may not be in Norfolk much longer because he's holding a call to be director of all chaplains in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod in St. Louis. He's supposed to respond to that by this weekend. But anyway, he's also the godfather of my children. His unit of CPE, first unit of CPE, which is the chapel training thing in the hospital. He was in Sioux City. And his first night on call, he gets a page to the NICU, the neonatal intensive care. And he goes up there and he hears this mother wailing from all the way to the other end of the hall. And he hadn't been out of seminary very long, and that tends to put us into situations of idealism, you know, and that kind of thing. And of course, one of those idealisms is, you know, baptize dead babies. So he's walking down there and he hears this woman wailing, and the nurse looks at him and said, "She's down there. I figured that out already." And he walks in, and the only thing she can do is she just takes his hand and says, "Please baptize my baby. Please baptize him." And it's all, she just kept getting louder with this, you know, and he was trying to begin to put some of the theology to it and so forth, and this all that she would say. Finally looks at the nurse and says, "Give me some water." Baptize the child, you know. And when you do those kinds of things, too, you just do it on the basis of we know what God... We know that our teaching, or what we believe from the Bible, is baptism is for the living. But again, you know, you look at a couple of things, this is a gray area sometimes. You know, when does the soul exactly depart from the body? Is it when the heart quits? Was it an hour later? Is it happening later or whatever? When does death come? So just kind of do the best you can in circumstances. Okay. What's the role of sponsors?
To help bring up that baptized person to Christ. Teach them about Christ and mm-hmm. help them strengthen their faith.
Pray for them and work for their strength of faith.
Mm-hmm.
He mentions adult baptized need sponsors just as much, if not more, than infants do.
When I read that came at a real critical time because we had the baptism of an 11-year-old and an 8-year-old coming up Saturday. And the sponsors that had been asked wrote me and said, "I'm not real sure that are we witnesses or sponsors?" And I'd already written back and said, "Yeah, you're sponsors." But then I saw this, and so I carved it, I cut and pasted the thing right out of the text and shot it off as an email. I said, "Look here. More than you thought you were needed here, you know?" So I thought that was really timely as far as our situation. It's a good point. I also kind of made me think a little bit, why should sponsorship end when a person is confirmed? I can remember vividly my uncle taking me into a bedroom and sitting down with me and basically saying, "My role here is finished," when the day I was confirmed.
You're kidding.
And that, I think, has been kind of the notion of the concept, you know, that you're responsible from this until... And in a sense, I don't mean to be critical of my uncle at all, but in a sense, doesn't that actually almost kind of bode with the age of accountability notion a little bit?
Yeah. I've never heard of that.
In that sense. Well,
I kind of observed it before.
Have you?
Oh, really?
Okay, well, that's...
I don't know. I think it's being a bit harsh. Because you could say, well, I volunteered to take you from this journey to get you from point A to, at least one level of mature Christian.
Yeah.
And we've accomplished that. We've arrived.
Yeah.
Yeah, but how many people
agree with the observation that it's a lifelong thing.
Well,
sponsorship wouldn't end until you die.
Yeah.
You
know?
Was he really saying to you, that's it, I wash my hands of you?
I don't know if that was what he was saying.
Or was he saying that...
The impression that I don't remember what he said, to be honest with you, but that was the impression I had been left with for the rest of my life. Nothing against him at all in that sense. It's just, that was the impression that I was given.
Yeah. Well, maybe it comes up from this idea, too. Isn't part of what the wording is to, you know, bring you up.
Yeah.
Okay, which kind of implies a...
It's like the parents, you know, coming out of the house when they're 18.
Bringing them, you know, during the maturing years.
Yeah.
Part of the responsibility is prayer as well as aiding the growth in faith. And you could look at what your uncle did as saying, okay, young man, now if you are responsible for yourself growing in faith, I will continue to pray for you and that's right. But I've done a lot to guide you. Now you need to step out.
And that could be true. And like I said, it's just this was the impression that I was left with, that I have been left with since it happened, you know, which at the time didn't strike me. But as I look at the way that he's redefining the role of, that he's identifying the role of sponsors, which is a little bit of a redefinition in my book, it just kind of brought that back to my mind a little bit.
To me, I just look at the number of people who leave the church after confirmation and who lose
more critical than it is,
right? And who lose it until they have their first kid or something, and that's a time that they really need sponsors and people.
Very good. You know, if you think about the formal order of service for baptism, it really, you can be left with that idea.
Especially pray for the child, remind him often of his baptism and to the best of your ability, especially if he should lose his parents.
And so that, you know, either said or unsaid, you figure, okay, they're confirmed, okay, we've reached that, you know, and Norm, you make a really good point that the time when they need the sponsors the most is after they're confirmed, and we don't really emphasize that in the service of baptism and the exhorting of the sponsors.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true.
Of course, that's a difficult age to have an impact on.
It is, but
all the way along. Sometimes for the parents, let alone.
Right. Well, especially for the parents, which means a sponsor can have a better impact.
Or at
well,
least the possibilities are
good there.
Good. Yeah.
Well, that's where you go back to Jim's comment, prayer.
Yeah.
It just continues.
Yep.
Yep. And then I just jotted down here, typed in to my notes, the choice of sponsors. You know, was that interesting sometimes?
Don't get a Baptist.
We have had them. Interestingly enough, I know that in the past, well, basically in the days of old in Missouri, there was a distinction made between sponsors and witnesses.
Right.
And sponsors were basically Lutherans. Mm-hmm. And if you weren't Lutheran, you weren't qualified to be a sponsor.
You were witness.
You were witness. And I guess. And this follows along with what my vicarage congregation and also the pastor that I worked under in Norfolk, I let the people who are going to be the sponsors, basically, what I do is that they, if somebody comes and says, I'd like for so-and-so to be a sponsor, and so-and-so happens to be another denomination, I'll say, well, I'm going to talk to them because they need to understand that they are promising to facilitate in some form this child's education according to the Lutheran Church. And then with what you said about Baptist, and I have had people, you know, my Baptist brother wants to be a sponsor. And my first question the first time that happened was, why? It's my brother. He's a Baptist. If he's consistent with what he believes, he doesn't even believe that what we're doing here is right. I would even question a person like that, even wishing to be a witness in those things. But you see, what that identifies is the fact that sponsors are emotionally chosen by a whole lot of people. And they are not chosen according to who will make the best sponsor. I said one time, and I actually, it came back later to me, but I'll stand by it. Whoever you would put in your will to raise your children probably are the most qualified to be the sponsors. Because if you're going to entrust them, if you die, with every other aspect of their lives, which also would include their spiritual care, I would assume, then spiritual care would be a part of that. And that's the way we chose ours. But then when people come to me, then, you know, and that's what I'll basically say, and well, we're having a tough time deciding. And then I basically tell them, I say, well, choose the people you really want to be sponsors. And then choose everybody else that you'll make mad if you don't ask them in the first place. Just have them all, you know. You're not limited to a couple, in other words. It's when these are chosen purely emotionally that I kind of get the willies a little bit, I guess. But anyhow. All right. What should be the we've already talked about this. What should be the purpose of other traditions associated with baptism? That's kind of the way he winds the paragraph or the section up.
Well, to facilitate remembering the baptism.
Facilitate remembering it and to reinforce the teaching of it, the what it means, the meaning of it.
Well, I guess sometimes they get, some churches give baptismal candles that you burn every year on the baptism to help refresh that idea, which is good.
Yeah. And he said something in here.
You don't bury it somewhere.
Yeah.
He said something in here that just, it never occurred to me. And liking the liturgy as much as I do, I don't know why I have plowed through 15 years of ministry, and this is the first time by the time I die, I may arrive. Who knows? Or at least retire. But he's suggesting a baptismal remembrance of connecting the date of your baptism not as the actual calendar date,
where in the church now?
But where in the church year it is. And so I thought, okay. And immediately began putting some really interesting things into focus, because ever since I have been a pastor, the favorite time of the church year for me is the last Sundays of the church year. Those three Sundays, the third last, the second last, and the last Sunday of the church year. Well, I was baptized on November 20th. In 1960. And so I sat down and figured out on a calendar using December 25th and figured out the four Sunday of Advent ahead, and by golly, this is the last Sunday of the church. I never even made that correspondence before. I love that time of the church year. We get into Reformation, All Saints Day, the last three Sundays of the church year. I have just always, you know, that means as much or more to me than Christmas, you know, and Easter. But just, you know, the end times and the loaded eschatological themes and so forth. I ran across two churches this year that one was my home church, and I don't remember what the other one was. And they were doing stewardship Sundays over the last Sundays of the church year, and I was going, you know? I mean, and I know that you've got to do that kind of stuff, and doing it towards the end of the year is important, but at Trinity, I force it into the middle of October because I will not interrupt the last three Sundays of the church year, because they are just thematically so wonderfully loaded with all kinds of tremendous theology towards the end of the year. So, But I thought that was interesting. I'm just some kind of unconscious reason that I've always liked it. Anything else? Anything on terms and people? Most of those passages we've looked at or talked about already, I think. Next time, we get to talk about Lord's Supper. Now, I didn't... I'll just pass these out. All right, let's close with benediction. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us.
Amen.